Chapter 1, reading from verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For there shall be a shame of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Over to you, Phil.
Sounds like we've got some hilarity behind me. Great to see you all. Can I encourage you to listen to last week's talk on the website as well? We're diving into the second in a four-part series in Isaiah chapters 1 and 2. The book of Isaiah is a hinge point in the Bible story. So if the Bible was a door or something like that, the book of Isaiah would be right at the heart, a massive hinge point in the whole story. Now, if you didn't know, the Bible is, it's not just a list of rules and regulations, as a lot of people think. The Bible actually is one great love story, isn't it, of God's plan to save humanity. And in Isaiah, we reach the hinge point where we're realizing that a far deeper, more permanent kind of salvation is needed than anything that's happened so far in the Bible story. Okay, so Isaiah is preaching at around about 700 BC. His ministry lasts for 40 or 50 years. I have pictures of this lone Jewish man wandering around Israel, perhaps preaching on the main road into Jerusalem, or preaching just outside the temple for years, or preaching, going round city to city in the southern kingdom and preaching. At some point, it was all written down and compiled. I take it by Isaiah himself at the end of his life, and he's ordered it very carefully. And here we are in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the introduction, the summative, summary introduction of his whole prophecy. Last week we saw the problem. So the whole of Isaiah introduces the problem. What is the problem? If we can put it reverently, God's problem is the sin of his own people. God's problem is the sin of his own people. Not, in fact, the sin of the rest of the world, interestingly. That's a given. He can deal with that. God's problem is the sin of his own people. And we saw those shocking words, if you just look back at 1 verse 10, those shocking words referring to his own people, the Jews. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. If you know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the archetypal cities of wickedness, right back in Genesis, before God even gave the promises to Abraham. What's the point? The point is that over hundreds of years of the Israel project, there has been no progress in all of God's dealings with his people up until this point. They are still no better than the worst of the nations around them. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. That is therefore that the great Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, has achieved nothing. The law of Moses, the wonderful law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, has achieved nothing. The greatest human leader imaginable, King David, and all the glory of his kingdom, has achieved nothing. That's the point. These were dead ends because none of them could remove the problem of sin, the sin of God's people. And so the final review, and we saw last week, verse 4, God cries out, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Sin is the problem that won't go away. And without a solution, and again, extraordinary, if you want to listen to last week and think about these verses, without a solution, God says to his own people, "I cannot stand to be near you. They draw near to me, I turn my face away. They lift up their hands in prayer, I will not listen," God says. The barrier of sin. And today we have the solution. The solution in summary form. And this is where the whole of Isaiah's prophecy is going. That is God's eternal plan, and you'll see on your sheets, there's an outline there on your sheets. God's eternal plan to restore Zion forever through judgment. God's eternal plan to restore Zion forever through judgment. I don't know if you've ever been to the National Gallery. I guess many of you have. In a moment of madness, my wife, you can ask her later, my wife decided to while away a morning there with our three-year-old son. What was she thinking, you may be asking? Anyway, they went into one of the rooms with those huge world-famous paintings, and as Mum was occupied with something else, my son took the chance to run at full pace at one of these paintings and give this world-famous painting his best shot with his fist. And Anna says it was like she was watching it, she couldn't do anything about it, but the world stood still as the ripple effect went up and down the canvas. Thankfully, no damage was done and the child was removed from the situation. I guess every great painting like that must begin with a sketch, an outline. And I want to suggest here we have God's eternal plan in these few verses, if you like, in its broadest outline. And everything in the next 66 chapters of Isaiah is simply colouring in the details of this picture that we have in front of us here. Here we have the outline of God's eternal plan. If you could take a telescope on a starry night and gaze into eternity, well, this is it. As we gaze into where everything is going, according to God. So 2 points today. God's great plan to restore Zion through judgment. Number one, just look at verse 27. And here is the summary of the whole thing. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by or through justice, and those in her who repent by or through righteousness. That word justice, the same word as judgment, could mean the same thing. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment, and those in her through righteousness. Zion was the city of David. Literally, Zion means the city of David. So you get Stalingrad, you get Leningrad, the city of Stalin, city of Lenin. Zion means the city of David. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David is anointed king, immediately he goes and takes Jerusalem for his city. He calls it Zion, and the text says, which means city of David. She was once faithful, verse 21. I take it that means referring to a brief moment under David's rule, she was faithful. But by the time of Isaiah, she's become a spiritual whore. That is, the people have gone after the idols of the nations around them. It was full of immorality, verse 21, now murderers. Not literally murder, but people pursuing their own gain at the expense of others. Verse 23, your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone pursues his own gain without any concern for those lowest in society. Now look down at verses 24 to 26 for God's plan. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at first, and your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Isn't it extraordinary, verse 24, when God is talking about his enemies, he's not talking about the nations around him. He's talking about his own people. "I must get relief on my enemies. My own people have become my enemies. I must get vengeance on them." Isn't that extraordinary? "My own people have become my enemies." In other words, the hammer must fall on God's own people. Verse 25, "I must turn my hand against you, my people." But this isn't going to be judgment, a final judgment that ends in destruction. That's the difference. Verse 25, do you see that? "I will turn my hand against you and will smelt," literally will burn away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. This is going to be refining judgment. Judgment to refine, to purify, so that at the end she will sparkle. He compares it to the process of purifying silver or gold. I guess that's a process that we don't see every day. Although perhaps there is a furnace at the heart of the Bank of England, perhaps that's how they refine their gold. But what would happen, where it says "as with lye," it means literally a stone cistern, and the grotty silver would be placed in that cistern and then heated to furnace temperature, and all of the dross would burn away and you'd be left with the pure stuff, the pure gold, the pure silver. And God says to Zion, "I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to get rid of your dross." What is her dross? I take it it's sin. Just have a look back at verse 22. He says, "Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." That's an image, that's a picture of how she has been polluted by her sin. Look at the context. "Now you're murderers. Everyone loves a bribe. Faithless city, the whore." So the dross there is a picture of sin, the sin of God's people. "And so therefore," verse 25, "I will burn away your dross. I will take away your alloy. I will remove your sin." So what is the point? God said to his people in 700 BC, "I will restore you, but the hammer must fall on you." And salvation, therefore, will come beyond judgment. I've put a little diagram on your sheet. It's the most rudimentary, simple diagram you will ever see, but it is what Isaiah is saying. Salvation will come through and beyond judgment. Through the tunnel. You must go through the tunnel, God says to his people. We have friends in Brussels, and it's extremely easy to get there, as you'll know, 2 hours on the train, but only because it goes twice the speed in France. But you must go through the tunnel before you reach the glorious fields of wherever it is, Normandy, France. Or more accurately here, you must go through the furnace, God says to his people. There's only one way. Through the tunnel, through the furnace. So really importantly, Isaiah did not come and say to Israel, "Turn back and keep the law of Moses before it's too late." No, he came and said, "It is too late. That boat has sailed. The final review. You've shown yourselves to be completely incapable of keeping the law of Moses, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, of loving your neighbour as yourself. Here is God's plan to restore you. He must take you through judgment. The hammer must fall on you. But on the other side, you will sparkle forever. The question we may well be asking is, how is this fulfilled? Where does the story go? Well, in the first instance, they went into exile, into Babylon. And you'll see that as you read on in Isaiah. But they came back from Babylon, and the problem of sin was still there. The exile did not take away the sin of God's people. Rather, the exile showed the need for God's wrath to fall on his own people. That's what the exile was about. the hammer falling on God's people, it was a foreshadow, a foretasting of what needed to happen. But it couldn't take sin away. Ultimately, where does Isaiah go? Chapter 53? Well, I'll leave you to read that. There was one who went through the furnace of God's judgment, a one-man Israel, a one-man Zion, the King of Israel. He was willing to stand as the representative in the place of God's people, and he allowed the hammer to fall on him. There was one who said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup away from me." But there was no other way. The hammer had to fall on God's people. And so God did indeed turn his hand against his own people. But he did it on the cross of Christ. But that's to fast forward the story. Verse 26, notice the promised glorious outcome. What will there be on the other side of the tunnel? Two things. Firstly, I will restore your judges as at first and your counsellors at the beginning. What does that mean? Well, who was the first to rule over Zion? David. I will restore a David-like rule over Zion, with all of the glory that that entails, God says. And after this refining judgment, and once your ruler has been restored as at first, then you will sparkle forever as the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The problem of sin finally dealt with forever. Isn't that wonderful? The city of righteousness, the faithful city. The problem of sin finally dealt with forever. In your jobs in the city, you tend to be encouraged, I think, to think of what's your five-year plan. You know, what's your five-year plan? Oh, I'd like to be a couple of rungs higher on the ladder, and this is how I'm going to do it, etc., etc., etc. Well, here, in verse 26, we have God's trillion-year plan, and then the rest. We're gazing into it, as we look at those words, city of righteousness, faithful city, we're gazing into eternity. That's where it's all going. That is a purified and glorified New Jerusalem, where God's washed people will live forever in his presence under the rule of a Davidic king. And don't imagine a city like London, for any number of reasons, but for one thing, this new Zion is also described later as a new creation. A new heavens and a new earth. It's not limited to streets and buildings. That's not the point. The point is, it's about God's presence with his people in a safe, rich, glorious new creation under the rule of his king, filled with righteousness and faithfulness to God forever. Can you imagine that? Sin gone. God's people faithful. Righteous forever. This is the hope of every Christian. Those of you who know the second best selling book, I think, ever, Pilgrim's Progress, where's he going? He's travelling to the New Jerusalem, the New Zion. No wonder, therefore, that is where the Bible story ends. Just have a look. I've put a quote on your sheets there. Revelation 21. This is where the whole Bible story ends. No wonder, because here we've got Isaiah painting the picture, the outline of the whole thing. It ends in Revelation 21 with the sparkling city. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The place where God's people will live forever with God. Well, that is the hope of the Christian. Second, then, where everything is going in the end. And I think this is the point of verses 27 to 31. Verse 24 to 26 show us how this restoration will happen. Verses 27 to 31 show us the final picture. There will be a city, glorious, safe. Who will be in the city? Did you notice verse 27? Those in her who repent. That is, it is not going to be filled with good people. That's not what repentance means. Literally, that word means return. Those who return to God. It will be filled with sinners who have come back to God. Washed, purified. But then there will be everyone else. You see that? Verse 28 to 31. And this is where his emphasis is in these verses. Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. This is where everything's going, God says. Who's it talking about? Well, it's talking ultimately about all who ultimately forsake the Lord, who continue in their rebellion against their Creator, who say, I don't want you, God, and I don't want your salvation. We're surrounded in the city by that. Who say, I don't want to repent. All here means both Jew and Gentile together. That's part of God's point. You see that strange phrasing in verse 29. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desire. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the idolatry of the time that Israel has brought in from the surrounding nations. The oaks, that would have been a well-known reference, possibly to worship of wooden idols, or even simply of great trees, and then the gardens created around them as shrines. They, that is the nations who created these idols in the first place, they'll be ashamed of their own idols. The idols that you, that is the Jews of the time, desired. You will blush. Everyone will blush. And so on the day of judgment, there will be an embarrassment. See that? There'll be an embarrassment about how wretched and wrong all idolatry has been. How pathetic to worship things in creation rather than the Creator himself. They'll be ashamed that they chose devotion and worship of a tree, or of a car, or of houses, or of a garden, or of a job title, or of a company, or of a woman, or a man, rather than the Creator God himself. Do you see? And then verse 31. The strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. These are cataclysmic words. In other words, whatever they may look like now, they may look strong in this brief moment of history. Those who dismiss God and the God of the Bible and his word, well, they look strong now, their work is impressive. In fact, if you think of the original hearers, they had Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, all of these impressive nations around them. They looked strong. They had their own idols. They worshipped them. They seemed to be great. They seemed to be doing fine. They had cities, cultures, art, empires. The strong will become tinder. It's the same today in the city, isn't it? Nothing if not impressive, these great buildings around us, these financial empires. Verse 31. They shall become tinder, and his work a spark. His work a spark. That is, there is a day coming, the final outcome, when they will face God, and though they seem so strong now, they will be like a chip of sawdust, and their great projects, their work, very general term that, their work, yes, initially referring to their idolatry, their idols that they've created, but broader than that, all the achievements of humanity, however many iPhones later, however much technological progress has been made, every great business, every enterprise surrounded by greatness here, every work of literature every great research project, every work of art, every building, all human achievement, his work, a spark. It will be gone. The idea of it's actually breathtaking, isn't it? Puts the city into perspective, doesn't it, with its apparently urgent and vital projects. And then those very last lines of this great picture of eternity. What will be the final outcome for all who refuse God in this life? Both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Jesus spoke often of hell, warning of that eternal future for those who would not repent. And we can see here that it was not a new idea. Jesus was simply repeating an idea that God had already made clear. None to quench them. If we're inclined not to believe it, can I just say this? We've already seen God's judgment fall on his own people. We've seen God's judgment fall on his own son. How will God not also bring to account all of rebellious humanity? It will happen. And there is a final chilling fact about this ending, which is that, of course, it will be a great shock for each rebel, each sinner. How can it not be? Every person who ends here thought that they wouldn't. No one will come to the final judgment like this and think, oh, that's just what I expected. Why? Well, verse 28, because by default, rebels and sinners are those who have refused to believe the word of God. They've chuckled at his promises. Oh, how ridiculous this idea that there's going to be a judgment. How ridiculous this idea of Jesus Christ being the King, the Saviour. How ridiculous the idea of hell. They've chuckled. They've despised the word of God. They don't think that's where they're going. And yet one day, they will realise, to their great horror, that their worst fear is true. And just as we close, I think the implication for us, to anyone listening, I think the ultimate point is this. Get clear that there is no hope anywhere apart from Zion. That's the point. Everything around us may seem so bright and sparkly, so strong, it will be gone like a spark. There is no hope there. The only place where hope can be found is in God's promise of a new restored Zion for those who repent. And it really does put the city in perspective, doesn't it? With all its great projects and apparently urgent, vital